Well, we have a lot to cover. Three minor prophets, and I'm going to have to discipline myself to do this. I think we will spend a little bit more time with the middle book, Habakkuk, because it has so much relevance for us. But turn in your Bibles to Nahum, which is after Micah, which is after Jonah, which is after Obadiah, which is after Amos. And look in your index. Nahum, book of Nahum. They are three chapter books. Quick review. Because if you get this, you kind of get the minor prophets. You're going to forget a lot of details. I'm going to forget a lot of details. What are the major themes of the minor prophets? Mention four. It's kind of two couplets. They are about, Andy, you gave an answer last week. Let's
covenant faithfulness.
Yes.
Okay.
Covenant is huge. Covenant is the canopy. God is in covenant with these people. And because of their sin in violation of the covenant, there's judgment. Very heavy on wrath and judgment. But not only so, the other theme, you answered it on this side last week, and you're fuller this week. It is this theme of grace and mercy, compassion and salvation. So those twin themes, to varying degrees in varying minor prophets, some very heavy on wrath and judgment, others a little bit more heavy on salvation, varying mixtures. But if you get those four themes, so when you come to the minor prophets, look for those. You're not going to be able to miss the message of judgment and sin. That will hit you in the face. But look for the hints of mercy and salvation. And that makes it a little bit of fun, right? Some of these things are difficult. I don't know what's that place. What's the significance of that? You'd have to really dig in. But if you look for the themes of mercy and grace threaded through, it gives you something to look for. And some of the more difficult books of the Bible, you kind of have to know to look for something, you know. Otherwise, you get buried in details. Okay, the historical context, late 7th century B.C., now, that's the what hundreds? 600s. And it would be so with AD as well. But remember, we're moving toward year zero. So the late 7th century BC is the later 600s for Nahum. This is after the northern kingdom was taken into captivity, which was in what year? 722 BC. And before the southern kingdom was exiled, and that sort of spanned between 604 and 586 BC, there were several deportations. Now, this is a prophecy against Nineveh. What was Jonah's message to Nineveh? Repentance. And what was the result? Repentance. So this is 125 years since Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, bringing about perhaps what is the greatest revival in the history of the world, numerically, when you think about it. But now Nineveh has returned to its violence and is threatening Judah. And so here's the theme, God's wrathful judgment on Nineveh, Assyria, and upon all the wicked. This is a book very heavy on wrath. And so I've structured my outline around the theme of wrath. And as with all of them, I'm going to read some selective verses, paraphrase others, just to hopefully give us the gist and the feel for the book. So under the theme of wrath, what is the root of God's wrath? I'll read two verses and you tell me the answer. Chapter 1, 2, and 3. After saying an oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. What is the root of God's wrath? Well, we're going to look at that next, Bob. That will be the objects of his wrath. That'll be the next question that anticipates. But what's the root? Out of what does God's wrath flow? his holiness for sure, but the word to use the language there is his vengeance. Yes, his vengeance, his jealousy and his vengeance. You see that? A jealous and avenging God. And, you know, we know that a little bit from the New Testament when Jesus cleanses the temple. But here's the benefit of the Old Testament. We get thoroughly immersed in these attributes of God. What the New Testament mentions in passing, the Old Testament fleshes out in whole books. And we need to understand that. So the root of God's wrath, he is a jealous God. Isn't he bent on being recognized as the only living and true God? I am God. Besides me, there is no other. I am the Savior. And he takes out his jealous vengeance upon the false gods and those who worship them. Now, what Bob anticipated, the objects of God's wrath, I read selectively. I think I gave you the verses there, right? So, but I'm going to read. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Verse 2, verse 11. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Chapter 1, verse 14. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Chapter 3 and verse 4. All because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. And I think I have a misprint. I meant 3:19. Finally, the last verse of the book. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you, for on whom has not your evil passed continually? So I've culled out all the verses in the book that talk about the objects of God's wrath. And who are they? Same city, but how are they variously described? I guess you have to take notes to know that. Adversaries and enemies. Bloodthirsty. Idolatry. Very good, Ron. Remember we said violence. We make too little of violence. You know, if we're looking at the rating of a music, what do they have? Sex, violence, SVL. Sex, violence, and language, right? And as Christians, we say, oh, okay, the sex is only one or two. Probably a cartoon. But the violence may be six or eight. That's okay. We can live with the violence, but as long as the sex is low. No. God hates immorality, but he hates violence too. Don't feed your mind with violence. Don't let your children watch violent video games. God hates violence. So these are some of the things that he hated in them. And notice the last verse of the letter. For on whom has not your evil passed continually? Pervasive evil. Wherever they went, they did evil. That's kind of a capstone text. Next is the irresistible power of God's wrath. Chapter 1, 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. And indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Irresistible power. It is interesting that the Assyrian gods were gods of nature. Isn't it like our God to say, you think your little g gods control nature? Let me tell you who's in control of nature. And so he multiplies these illustrations of how he controls all these elements of nature. Again, there's his jealousy, right? Will you dare attribute these works of power to your little g gods that are figments of your imagination? No, I am the one who is in control of these things. Irresistible power. The severity of God's wrath. Again, we see it in 3:1-7. I'll pick up on verse 6 of chapter 1. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But now, chapter 3 and verse 12, just to give you an idea of the severity of God's wrath. All your fortifications are fig trees. Notice how he's describing Nineveh and the fact that he will come with irresistible and severe judgment upon them. He compares them to fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they will fall into the eater's mouth. Behold, your people are women in your midst. Sorry, ladies, but probably a picture, you know, of physical weakness. You know, women have tremendous strength, more so than men in some areas. But women in battle, who would you rather have in the foxhole with you? Well, maybe some women rather than some men. But generally speaking, you know, give me a strong warrior. Give me Jeff Lubecker rather than who's the most petite? Abby? You just push your little. Abby, Grace maybe. Grace is smaller. Give me Jeff. You know, if I'm in a battle, give me Jeff rather than Grace. So, you know, Bible's even-handed, but the gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. Fire consumes your gate bars. Draw for yourself water for the siege. Strengthen your fortifications and do what you can to defend yourself. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down. It will consume you as the locust does. Do what you can to protect yourself. God's vengeance will be inexorable. It will be indefensible. He's determined to do it. History tells us that in 612 BC, the Medes, Babylonians, and Scythians laid siege to the city of Nineveh in a great storm in which the protective river and moat around the city flooded up against the walls. Great chunks of the walls fell away. The invaders walked in, stripped the city bare, so that even its location was forgotten for more than 2,000 years. When God is determined to bring judgment, it will happen. And nothing man does will stave it off. And then here's the note, though, of mercy and grace. Deliverance through God's wrath. The fact that God will bring demise on Assyria means deliverance for Judah. Assyria was allowed to conquer the northern kingdom, but when it came against the southern kingdom, it's not going to happen. Now, later, he did bring the Babylonians against them, the next two books, but he's not going to let the Assyrians conquer Judah. And so Assyria's demise is Judah's deliverance. Chapter 1, 12, and 13. Here's the grace note. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise many, the Assyrians, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no longer. In verse 13, so now I will break his yoke bar from upon you and I will tear off your shackles. There's the grace to Judah, okay? So lessons from the book of Nahum. Take seriously the holy and vengeful wrath of God. God is not only a God of love and grace and compassion and mercy and kindness, he is a God of vengeful wrath. He hates sin and will bring it to a judgment that cannot be escaped. And can't we say that the grace of God will be meaningless to a sinner unless it is seen against the black backdrop of the vileness of sin and the holy wrath of God that is poured out upon it. Grace mace, if I think I'm basically good and deserve it. You know, my old illustration, if you're sitting on the beach catching rays with suntan lotion and a glass of iced tea and somebody throws you a life preserver, you'll just be annoyed by the sand that got on your, you know, body that's all covered with suntan lotion. But a person gets pulled out by the undertow and they can't swim and they're going down the third time and the lifeboat rows out, throwing a life preserver. It's a totally different ball game. They cling to it. And we need to get people lost in our evangelism. Don't shrink back but from showing them their sin. Use the law of God. It was a Spurgeon who said that the needle of the law needs to perceive the scarlet thread of the gospel. They need to be pierced. And with your children, dear parents, you need to impress upon your children as they begin to express their little sinful willers that they are sinners and they deserve God's wrath. But then Jesus, constantly in front of them as the only refuge and Savior. But Jesus isn't going to mean anything if they see themselves as good little boys and girls who are doing the right things, you know, little Pharisees in a Christian home, and we know how to dress right, and we know how to say the things that are... No, they've got to see themselves as vile sinners. And some of your children in Christian homes are going to sin more subtly than other sins. They're going to be sins of self-righteousness and pride because they're being trained rightly. They know the right words. Point out, was it Laura Ingalls Wilder, hon? Who was she the one who wrote the books that really talked about the heart sins of a child? Anyway, I didn't intend to say that. My memory's weak. But people need to get lost before they get saved. Second application, don't spurn the mercies of the Lord. Nineveh was a city that was shown great mercy under the preaching of Jonah, and they lapsed back into sin. Boy, if this doesn't have a message for our nation, right? Founded, there were pilgrims. It was never a Christian nation. But how many of our roots are Christian roots? You think of the revivals of 1840s with 1740s with Whitfield and our roots and our government founded in principles of biblical truth, and now we are apostatizing, and it's a message for our nation, a fearful lesson for our apostatizing nation. And thirdly, see God's gracious deliverance of His people. Assyria's judgment is salvation for Judah. God is jealous for His people and will deliver them from their enemies. So Nahum, very heavy on wrath, but still a thread of mercy. We're doing okay. Let's turn to Habakkuk, the next book. Habakkuk is a prophet among God's people of the southern kingdom, Judah. And he lived at a time when judgment is coming upon Judah. It was inevitable. Nothing could stave it off. And what Habakkuk is, I don't think I wrote a theme statement here, did I? The theme, did I? Okay, what did I say? Wait, I got it here. Okay, I forgot to put, yeah, here's the theme. Despite the existence of wickedness and God's seeming toleration of it, we must be assured that the holy God will bring about justice in His time, and so we must wait on Him, trust Him, and even rejoice in Him according to the strength He supplies. That's a bit full, but Habakkuk is about a struggle of faith. Faith in God's justice. He deals, as it were, with the problem of evil, but he resolves it in the best way God wants him to resolve it and in the way we must resolve it. So let's consider first the struggle of Habakkuk's faith. From 1:1 to 2:20. His first struggle is, how can God allow wickedness in Judah to go unchecked? And I'm just going to read verses 2 to 4. Here he is, a holy man, a prophet in the southern kingdom. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. You see his struggle. He's struggling with the fact that there's all this unchecked wickedness in Judah. Violence, iniquity, wickedness, destruction, strife, contention. The law of God is ignored. Justice is not upheld. The wicked are surrounding the righteous so that justice is perverted. Sound familiar? What are the things in our own nation that provoke you, that parallel this, that make us groan? Name some things. Abortion now almost lapsing into infanticide. What else? Yeah, multiplied genders. My son and his my daughter-in-law, they have, well, it's a millennial thing to have gender reveals, right? And you think that's no big deal. But boy, if TLC will still allow it, keep with the gender reveals, because guess what? There's only pink and blue. That's radical. You know, at the end of the day, you think that's pretty innocuous. You know, that's a fun thing, but big deal. But no, only pink and blue. And I understand that TLC is still willing to do that. That's radical TV. What else provokes you from our nation? Yeah, yeah. Violence and hatred, and everyone calling everybody else a hater, right? Rob?
Fatherlessness
is a tremendous plague. Jordan? Yeah. Oh, yeah. That's why I've told you, I get tired of listening even to conservative talk shows, because they're rehearsing all the injustices. The media is biased, and it's just not getting done. Justice is not just getting done. Rob, you had...
worship of creation.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, worship of the creature rather than the creator. We're in Romans chapter 1. So that's why the book of Habakkuk is very relevant to us. And his struggle in faith might be ours. Basically, his struggle is, Lord, surrounded, the wicked are surrounding the right. Where are you, Lord? Where's your judgment? Where's your justice? And that's the struggle he's having. Well, God gives an answer in chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. And his answer is, judgment is coming. I read only verses 5 and 6. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. What is God's solution to the injustice in Judah? Judgment. He's going to bring the Babylonians. We would say in modern parlance, I've got this. Habakkuk, I got this. I'm going to bring judgment upon them. I'm taking care of it. I'm aware of the wickedness in Judah. And then let me just paraphrase what the remaining verses says. God's going to bring the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. They are hasty, impetuous. They march through the earth and seize dwellings not their own. They're dreaded. They're fearsome. They're a law unto themselves. Their horses and horsemen are swift and fierce. They're violent. They gather captives as numerous as the sand. They scoff at kings. They laugh at fortresses. They sweep through like a wind whose own might or strength is their God. So God is not unmindful of the sins of his covenant people. He's been patient with them, but they are filling up the cup of his anger, and he's coming against them with judgment. But this provokes a second struggle for Habakkuk. He's not satisfied because he says his problem is, and it's there in your outline, how can God allow a wicked nation to be the instrument of judgment on his people? He can be thankful. Okay, Lord, you're going to judge Judah, but you're going to use a nation more wicked than Judah to judge us. Again, where's your justice? The problem is the Chaldeans are ruthless and idolatrous. Let me read from chapter 1, 12 and following. Here's his argument. Now, he starts with verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. His struggle is not the struggle of an unbeliever. It's the struggle, it's the perplexity of a believer. And there's a difference, isn't there? The unbeliever gnashes his teeth, clenches his fist against God and say, how dare you? The believer struggles, but it's like, Lord, I'm perplexed. Aren't we sometimes perplexed? Boy, were we perplexed yesterday when we were poised for this celebration. And minutes before, you know, hour before, we're having to tell 300 guests, have you heard? Have you heard? What is God doing? But some beautiful testimonies. Even the unconverted, unregenerate Amish mother was heard to say, as Merv told me, said, this is the day the Lord has made. There's common grace there among the Amish. They're not many of them converted, but they do know how to suffer. They're not a people who are coddled. They, perhaps you'd say it's a grim resignation, but it's sure better than the whining and complaining of much of our society. This is the day the Lord has made, from an unbelieving woman. But it's perplexing. I point to the fact that Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 says, perplexed but not despairing. He was perplexed. Here's a man caught up to the third heaven. And he at times said, Lord, I don't understand what you're doing. It's okay to be perplexed, as long as we're reverently perplexed. And he's affirming God is holy, but he's perplexed. Then he pours out his second struggle, verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? There it is. That's his second struggle in a nutshell. Okay, Lord, I'm glad you're bringing judgment upon wicked Judah, but you're going to use a nation more wicked than they. How does that fit? God's answer, judgment is coming on the Chaldeans. Even as I'm bringing judgment on Judah through the Chaldeans, I'm going to judge the judges. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Again, the thin onion pages confound me. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. He's perplexed. He's challenging God in a sense, but it's a reverent challenging. Lord, I need an answer, and I'm going to wait patiently for that answer. And then the answer comes in verses 2 to 5. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, and he's talking about these Babylonians, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. Take note of that. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. And then what follows are five woes upon the invading Chaldeans in verses 6 to 19. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, his greedy conquest. Woe to him who covets still more. Woe to him, verse 12, who builds a town with blood and iniquity. Verse 15, woe to him who makes his neighbors drunk in order to take sexual advantage of them. That's in the Bible. What do they call that? You know, person on a date puts some drug in a woman's drink and in order to take advantage of her. That's in the Bible. And that's exactly what it's talking about. Woe to him who makes his neighbor drunk in order to take sexual advantage of him. Verse 15, that's a paraphrase. Verse 19, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, idolatry. And so here's his answer. Yes, they're a more wicked nation than Judah, but I'm going to bring judgment upon them. Now, did you notice verse 4, but the righteous will live by his faith? Does that sound familiar from the New Testament? Where? Christy? Romans. Romans. To support what doctrine? The just shall live by faith. Doctrine of justification, right? By faith. That glorious doctrine central to the gospel comes from here. And it's just interesting to note the context. Note the contrast. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. What two things are set over against each other here in that text? This read. Pride and faith. And isn't that really at the core of the gospel? Every single person is either going to be proud and trust in his own internal righteousness to get him to heaven, or he's going to trust in another for that righteousness. We do not have a righteousness to export. we have to import our righteousness. And that's the difference between unbelievers and believers, between the saved and the unsaved, between what we were before we came to Christ and what we became afterwards. We were proud, trusting in some form or another in our own performance, works, righteousness, record to get us right with God. And the antidote to pride is faith, because faith is humility. I can't do it. I can't earn it. I need the righteousness of another. And so it's in the context of pride being the antithesis to faith. So in light of the judgments which will come, you follow so far? First, what's his first struggle? First struggle. Just to recap here. First struggle of faith, Jeff? Judah's wicked. God, why aren't you doing something? I am going to do something. I'm going to bring Babylon to judge them. Second struggle of faith. They're more wicked than Judah. How does that solve the problem? Well, solution, I'm going to bring judgment on Babylon. Now, in light of these judgments, which will come upon the instrument of judgment, Babylon, what is the believer's refuge? Chapter 2, 19 and 20. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise, and that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. What is that saying? In light of his perplexity, what is God doing to allow all this wickedness? Unlike the idols of stone or wood overlaid with gold, which are speechless and lifeless, the true Lord is in his holy temple. He is the ruler over all the earth. He will make the earth keep silence before him. Here's another expression of Habakkuk's faith. But the final victory of faith is in Habakkuk's prayer and resolve in chapter 3. Chapter 1 and 2 are largely his struggle of faith. Lord, what are you doing? Here's the victory of faith in chapter 3. First is this, Habakkuk's prayer. And this is how we should respond, by the way, in light of the wickedness that abounds around us in our nation and in our world. Chapter 3, 1 and 2, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. There's his first response. Lord, you're a merciful God. You've been merciful in the past. Don't destroy us utterly. Spare us of total destruction. It's a prayer of hope, grounded not in their deservedness, but in the mercy of God. The second thing he does is in verses 3 to 15, he reviews God's past mercies to his covenant people. Why would he do that? Why is it good to review God's past mercies in your own life when you're facing something difficult, something seemingly insurmountable? Why is it a good thing to reflect upon past mercies, Rob? Yeah, look at what he has done in the past. What he has done in the past, he will do in the future. Yeah, Bob. Yeah, amen. I think I came up with this saying, God's former faithfulnesses fuels future faith. How's that? God has so provided for me. You know, I wonder, what's my future for ministry? You know, there's no guarantee. I have looked back over my last 15 years, and it would be so wicked of me to distrust God because his faithfulness has been so great. You know, I start with this Amish people and all of a sudden this ministry opens up and God moves from one thing. And I think I'm scaffolding to be torn down and he shifts, a lot of twists and turns, but he has always kept me engaged in ministry. And it's mine not to try to fret about the future. It's mine to be faithful, be the sharpest instrument I can be, and say, God, point me wherever you will. But you have been so faithful. And the more you see his faithfulness in the past, the more sinful it becomes to distrust him for the future. And so he reviews God's past mercies. I'll just read segments of it. Essentially, he's going to review focusing on the great Old Testament deliverance. What was the great Old Testament salvation? Coming out of Egypt and all that surrounded. That's the great Old Testament deliverance, which is a type of our new covenant deliverance in Jesus Christ. And so he reviews that. I'll just read verse 3 and 4 of chapter 3. God comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, which would be Mount Sinai. His splendor covers the heavens and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand and there is the hiding of his power. That was Mount Sinai, verses 8 to 10, just as a sampling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare, the rods of chastisement were sworn. You cleaved the earth with rivers, the mountains saw you and quaked, the downpour of water swept by, the deep uttered forth its voice, it lifted high its hands. Talking about deliverance through the Red Sea, deliverance through the Jordan River. He talks about the sun standing still in Joshua's time in verse 11, how he conquered the Canaanites in 12 to 15. He is reviewing God's past faithfulness to fuel his trust in God in the future. And of course, that great Old Testament deliverance is a type of our greater deliverance from sin in this life and from hell and the lake of fire in the life to come. Then let's close Habakkuk with his resolve. And if you memorize any verses, these are the ones that are memorized. Oftentimes, there's, you know, a couple of verses that people lift from the minor prophets that they memorize. This is the glorious resolution, his resolve. I heard, 3:16, I heard and my inward parts trembled. Now, what's he hearing? Judgment is coming upon Judah. It's unavoidable. Nothing he does is going to stave it off. And he's part of that nation. It's coming. Judgment is already upon us as a nation, according to Romans 1. The wholesale immorality is already the mark of God's judgment. It's not judgment is coming. Judgment is upon us. Who knows how bad it will be? So we're, in many ways, even though we're not the covenant community, the United States, we're one of the nations, and judgment is upon us. So we're there. And this needs to be our resolve. I heard in my inward parts trembled at the sound my lips quivered, decay enters my bones. And in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to rise who will invade us. It's coming. Nothing will stave it off. What to do? Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on my high places. Brethren, I had a taste of that yesterday. Not in me, but in a groom who had just lost his twin brother and was able to delight in receiving a wife, and a woman who just lost her husband hours earlier, able to walk down an aisle and rejoice with her brother-in-law, with her children by her side, even with an unconverted Amish woman who could say, you know, hours after the death of one of her sons, this is the day the Lord has made. I mean, that's grace, the special or common grace. So, lessons from Habakkuk. Know that God hates iniquity and will bring it to judgment by his sovereign authority. And again, all these forms of wickedness, violence, injustice, pride, idolatry. God hates these things. He's sovereign and will bring them to judgment. He rules over the nations and brings judgment upon those that sin grievously. While we wait for His justice, what are we to do? Pray for God's mercy amidst wrath, right? Lord, we deserve judgment. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Remember mercy, Lord. You still have a lot of people in this land. Be merciful, Lord. Spare us. We need to review His past mercies and trust Him for future ones. And we need to rejoice in the Lord according to the strength that He supplies. It's all a matter of focus, isn't it? Don't get your focus on the judgment, on the sin, on the wickedness. Focus on the Lord. Rejoice in Him despite whatever is happening politically and economically. That's the lesson of Habakkuk, and it's very relevant for us in our day. Zephaniah.
I just was looking at 2:18 and stuff, and I think maybe that's a part of his answer to Habakkuk when he's talking about how can you bring this unrighteous nation to judge this more righteous nation, and maybe he's rebutting that idea. He's saying, because we know in Ezekiel, Israel was involved in all kinds of idolatry, even seven Asherah within the temple grounds, right? And so he describes the opening of the mouth ceremony for an idol. Habakkuk probably has seen this take place within even Jerusalem itself. And so he's probably rebutting the idea that how can you say Israel is so much more righteous than this other nation? You guys are both involved in the same kind of idolatry.
Yeah, certainly true. Yeah. Amen. Zephaniah's theme, again, written in the late 7th century before the Babylonian exile in 586. Theme, the day of the Lord. Here's where the day of the Lord motif comes into prominence. We've spoken about the day of the Lord. It's one of those constructs, motifs in the minor prophets and in the major prophets. And here, I think, is the major thing we need to understand about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is, there's a great culminating day of the Lord. 2 Peter 3, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth will be burned up. And I create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the final day of the Lord. But anticipating that, there are a lot of little days of the Lord, lesser judgments that anticipate that great day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, however, is not only a day of judgment, it is a day of salvation. And we see these twin themes in Zephaniah. First of all, the day of the Lord, the theme, the day of the Lord encompasses both coming judgment on Judah and cosmic judgment on the whole earth, as well as salvation of both a remnant of Israel and the nations. The day of the Lord as judgment, first upon Judah. Zephaniah 1, 4, and can't read it all. I'll just read beginning of verse 4. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. What's he talking about? Look, verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. He's talking against Judah. And he's saying, this day of the Lord is coming against Judah. That will be when the Babylonians come. But not only that, the day of the Lord will be judgment upon the whole earth. Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. You see the cosmic nature of that? That's what we need to look for. He's targeting Judah in particular. They're going to have their day of the Lord when Babylonians come. But there's the picture of this bigger judgment. One commentator noted that it's a picture of uncreation. Look at it. What's the order? What's the order of destruction in verse 3? Man, birds, fish. What was the order of creation? Fish, birds, man. Right? And it's like an uncreation. It's like God's judgment is going to be the reverse. So it's a day of judgment, a mini day of the Lord against Judah, but a massive day of the Lord against the whole creation, judgment. But the day of the Lord is also salvation. It will be salvation for a remnant of Judah. I'm going to read 3:12-20, and take notes if you need to. Note some things that characterize these redeemed people, because I think we're going to be looking at New Testament Christians. Chapter 3:12 and following. Use your pens. But I will leave among you, and he's talking to Judah, I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgment against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Let me see how far I want to read. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I'm going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in, even at that time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. This is the day of the Lord, but it's a day of salvation. What are some things that characterize these redeemed people? Let's list them. Pete.
Well, looking at verse 13, it says, they will do no unrighteousness, speak no lies, no deceitful tongue.
Yeah.
I mean, that doesn't describe any of us except we're righteous in God's sight.
Yeah. In Ephesians 4, that describes the new man. The old man is characterized by the deceitfulness of lusts of deceit. It's the old person. The new man is one who speaks truth. Right? What else? Dale. Yeah, there's the forgiveness of sins. What else? Beth. Yeah, yeah, good. Worship. Good, Mike. Yeah, his presence. His presence among them. Yeah. And notice their praise and renown throughout the earth. Israel was never the light they were supposed to be. David sinned because by this deed you've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Child that is born to you will die. Israel never really shined as the light they were supposed to be. But the new covenant community, we are to be that city set on a hill, right? So the day of the Lord, day of judgment, both little days of the Lord, judgments upon Israel and the nations, big day of the Lord, big judgment in the end. Also a day of salvation. Yes, there's restoration of Judah from captivity, but the great salvation is the new covenant salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the lessons from Zephaniah, God's past judgments upon Israel and Judah and the nations are foreshadowings of a future final and terrible judgment. And the day of the Lord will also be a day of salvation for those who humbly seek the Lord and find refuge in Jesus Christ. So rejoice in the good things that come to God's saved people and will come more fully in the age to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the riches of your word. And there's so much we don't understand, Lord, so many riches hidden, we are sure, in the details and words that we have not explored. But thank you for what you've given us to see, the big picture of your word and this great plan of salvation that is working itself out in every detail, Lord. Oh, there's so much we don't know, but for what we do know, we give you praise and we stand in awe of your purposes. And thank you that in wrath you do remember mercy. And thank you that we who were by nature children of wrath, you have made children of God. You have made children of promise. You have made your own beloved children through your Son, Jesus. We thank you in his name. Amen.